relate to the world in a certain way that Christians ought to relate to the world. And he gives them this final exhortation before going into some other matters in chapter 14. He says this beginning in verse 11, Romans 13, verse 11, do this, all the things he's talked about, being a living sacrifice, interacting with each other in a holy way, interacting with the world in a holy way. He says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no fleshly provision for lust. One man said the entire biblical story, despite its great diversity in forms and foci, it's consistent in its emphasis on the reign of God over his people in the environment he creates for them. Now, this is a dictionary definition of the phrase kingdom of God. So let me make it a little bit more practical because he makes that kind of wordy. Basically, what he's saying here is the theme of Scripture all throughout, despite various things that may come up and various themes that may present themselves, the theme of Scripture from beginning to end is God's reign. In the establishment of God's kingdom. That's what we've been focusing on all week, from Sunday all the way up through tonight. And some of the things we're going to talk about tonight are going to revisit a lot of the ideas and the concepts that we looked at earlier in the week. And hopefully we'll see how those all pull together in some of the exhortations that Paul gives to the people that he writes in Romans, and in Ephesians and Thessalonians, these various books, these letters, which he's trying to encourage saints to remain faithful to God and realize that Jesus is reigning and ruling on high. And he presents this in really interesting type of language, language that we need to come to grasp. We've been talking about this idea of kingdom language all throughout Scripture. And the significance of that and what it calls us to, precisely the idea that he is king and we are subjugated to him and we better do his will or we'll face his wrath. That's the simple boiled down message. And if we do his will, we will receive refuge in him. We will be protected by his might. In the midst of this account in Romans 13, though, is this what is called divine warrior language. It's present in Ephesians 6, and it's also present in 1 Thessalonians 5. This idea of putting on armor, of being clothed in the armor of God, it comes straight out of the book of Isaiah from texts that we've been looking at the last two nights, actually. We looked already at Isaiah 42, which talks about the Lord going forth in zeal like a warrior. He's going to arouse his zeal like a man of war. He's going to cry with a shout. And he will raise a war cry. He'll prevail against his enemies. But particularly, I want you to notice Isaiah 59. Because in Isaiah 59, this is the phrase that Paul really borrows from, or where he's alluding to, as he's talking about this armor of God that we're supposed to put on, and how that relates to us. We need to know some things about the context here, though, in Isaiah 59. You're familiar with this text because of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Particularly verse 2, which you've heard quoted numerous times, I'm certain. It says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, verse 1 says, it's not that he can't save or that he can't hear. It's that their sins have separated them from God. And then what he's going to do is somewhat what we talked about last night, which is he's going to recognize their sin. He's going to say, I know you've sinned, and we're going to look at how you've sinned. But the reality is, God is then going to come and redeem his people. The contrast, though, is found in that it's not in man's strength, it's in God's strength that this happens. Notice verse 9. This is Isaiah speaking. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as at twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. This is the state of Judah and Jerusalem. They're in desperation. They're in sin. They're in darkness. There's gloom, there's death, they're groping for whatever they can find because they can't see for themselves. Now see verse 16. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. He goes on to say he's going to make a covenant with him and give him of his own spirit. But I want you to notice chapter 60, verse 1 through 3. They're called to something here. He's going to arm himself. He's going to bring his own deliverance by the strength of his own might. But this is why Paul and some of the other writers use this kind of language, and they borrow these ideas from Isaiah. It says in verse 60, I believe Jesus borrows this concept as well in the Gospels, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. When Jesus says, you are the light of the world, he's appealing to this idea that once you were darkness, but now you are light, and you're going to draw all men to yourself. It is this idea of the divine warrior, that God is going to come, he's going to redeem Zion. He's going to purchase his people back for himself, and it's by the strength of his own might, Isaiah says. And now his people are to arm themselves with the strength of God. It's not by their own doing. There was no one that God could find to do it. So he does it himself. And now he calls his people to arm themselves with his might. To put on not their own armor, but to put on the armor of light, or the armor of God, as he phrases it in Ephesians chapter 6. So tonight I want us to talk about the idea of this armor. Jesus, as we talked about last night and the night before, he was the means by which God brought redemption. He brought deliverance. He is the king, and he is the one sitting at the right hand of God. He is the one who has brought dominance, who rules with a rod of iron, and he crushes the adversary like a potter's vessel. And that is Jesus, who we've already set up in previous nights. And it is proclaimed all throughout the Gospels. We've talked some about Matthew and Mark and Luke, but it's also in John. When John recognizes this is the Son of God, that's a royal phrase. When you call someone the Son of God, that is the idea of someone who is a king, and everyone understood that. Nathanael states, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel at the end of John chapter 1. They understand who Jesus is. And what Paul is doing in these letters, and what similar wording is due throughout the rest of Scripture, it is calling us to respond to the reality that God has delivered us by his might. We're being called to put on the armor of light, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are parallel phrases in Romans 13. When Paul is speaking to these brethren, he puts those two phrases side by side. And he does so purposely. He tells them, first of all, to put on the armor of light. But then as he's getting to his conclusion, as he's making his final point, he phrases this in the same way, but says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same concept. Be strengthened by the armor of God, by the armor of light. Be strengthened through Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? What are we talking about when we talk about putting on the armor of light? What is armor about? Now, I think when we think about armor or armament, we most often think about battle. And, of course, that's part of the equation. We think about protection, that we put on armor to be protected from the weapons of the adversary. And while that is part of the message, and we will talk some about that, there's a lot more to armor than just that. And I want to talk about what armor means. When he says to put on the armor of light, there are some very specific concepts and ideas that we need to understand about what he's saying there. First of all, armor displays identity. Armor displays identity. This is an extremely important concept. And it's a concept that they all understood very, very well, especially the language that Paul uses here. When he says, put on the armor of light, that is something very different than darkness. Now, we've spent some time already talking about that difference between light and darkness, but we need to talk about it a little bit more tonight. We're going to do that in just a few minutes. But we need to understand there's a difference between the armor of light and the armor of darkness. If we're just thinking protection, if we're just thinking about battle, then they would be similar. But there's some major differences in these ideas, and what they speak to is identity and power. We don't send people into war. In armies of the past, they don't send their men into war with armor just for the protection. It's also as a message. I want you to imagine that you're sitting in Jerusalem or some other city, and you see this massive army coming from the north, and the sun is rising over the city, and you look out, and you can't see anything because the sun is reflecting so strongly off the thousands and thousands of men wearing their armor. That's a statement being made by their army. It's about more than just protection. It's about their dominance. It's about who they are. It's a message of intimidation. When the Romans would defeat nations, they would often take their leaders and various other valuable items from those places, and they would march them through the streets of Rome. It was a sign of their dominance. It was a sign to their people that they ruled the world. And there are various accounts of these triumphs and how they took place. Sometimes, as many as 40,000 armed soldiers would march through the streets behind their general. And what some historians of the day remarked about that is that it was equally impressive and horrifying. Now, they're not even at battle with these soldiers. They're just there witnessing them marching through the streets with captured enemies. But more than one ancient historian noted the fact that this was a horrifying scene. Hearing these 40,000 or thousands and thousands of soldiers armed for war walking through the streets, it would have been an impressive noise. And they're bearing their swords and their shields, and that same sun is glittering off that and shining. In fact, Scripture talks about that in numerous places, actually, where the enemy bears his sword and the armies, it reflects off of that sword, and that was a message of intimidation. And it scared the people. They trembled at that. Armor is about a whole lot more than just protection. It's about identity. It's about the side that we're on. It's about being with the light or being with the darkness. And in fact, people of antiquity understood this very well. They understood the division between these two ideas. The Qumran people, who I referred to a few nights ago, they had this to say about the difference between light and darkness. The spirits of truth and falsehood, those born of truth spring from a fountain of light, but those born of falsehood spring from a source of darkness. All the children of righteousness are ruled by the Prince of Light and walk in the ways of light. But all the children of falsehood are ruled by the angel of darkness and walk in the ways of darkness. This is well before Paul writes anything, before Paul is alive. It's well before John writes 1 John, with some language very similar to what we're reading about here. It's before 1 Thessalonians 5 or Ephesians 6. But I'll tell you what these people are familiar with, and this is just one account of many. This is called the War Scroll, or the War of the Children of Light versus the Children of Darkness. That's the name of this document. They understand Isaiah. They've read Isaiah, and they know what it's about. And they realize that there is an army of the Lord, and there is an army of darkness, and they are at odds with each other, and they are to put on the armor of light and walk as children of light. The armor means we are citizens of a certain kingdom. If we're armed with light, then we're in God's kingdom. And we promote His ideals. And we honor Him and we glorify Him. If we put on darkness, if we walk in darkness, then we honor the angel of darkness, as they said. Or the prince of the power of the air, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And we are under the realm or the domain or the kingdom of darkness. These are the two options. We've talked about those this week already. But we need to understand that what this is about when it talks about armor and putting on the armor of light, it is a statement about the side we are on. It's more than just protection. It's more than just weapons. It's the reality that we're bearing the arms of Christ. We're holding up His shield. We're holding up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we're saying, we are with these people and we are not with these people. It's a statement of identity. And what Paul says, put on the armor of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The point he's making is that we need to choose the side we're on. And we need to choose to be on Jesus' side in the battle. That we need to be with him. And so we better put on the armor of light. We've spent enough time in the world, Peter will say in 1 Peter 4. Now we need to do the will of God. And Paul is essentially saying the same thing here. You know the time. You know that salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. So now we need to get out of darkness. We need to get out of the world and out of the rule of the prince of darkness. And we need to be putting on the armor of light, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a statement of identity. But armor is not just a statement of identity. It's also a claim of lifestyle. Do you remember what Paul says to Timothy? I'm just going to paraphrase it for you. He talks about the man who is in the army, and he says he doesn't live to himself. Right? We understand this from our own times. But he lives to fulfill the commander's commands. He doesn't do his own will. He lives for another. He fulfills his duty as a soldier. I think we understand that, don't we? If we are given orders from our military, we better fulfill those orders. There's a certain way that we're supposed to live. If you enlist in the military, and many of you know this a whole lot better than I do, so this is nothing new to you, you better do what you're told. And there's a certain lifestyle that you have to live because you claim to be in the U.S. military. It's a statement of identity, as we've already talked about, but it's also a proclamation of a lifestyle. And what Paul is calling these people to do is, what I would say is putting ideology into action. It's taking what we think. God is the only God. He has power. He has might. He has the victory. And now taking those beliefs, taking those ideals, and then putting them into action in our life. And Paul, in a very powerful and persuasive way, I believe, directs them to this by his rhetoric. As he's drawing this to a conclusion, he's trying to pull at their emotions. He's trying to pull at their hearts just a little bit. He's saying, you need to put on the armor of light. You need to get out of the world, get out of darkness, behave properly in the day. There's a certain way that people of light behave. That's what he tells them. And it's not the same way that the people of darkness behave. Not in carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. These are not things that people do who are part of the kingdom of light. And if we're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to bear his armor, and we're going to proclaim his name and say, I'm with his army, which is what we're doing, if we claim to be in Jesus Christ, then we better live the lifestyle that goes along with that. That's what Paul's calling them to here in Romans 13. And he's explained it to them already. You go back to chapter 12 and verse 1. Notice what he says there. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's their duty. That's their calling, to be this living sacrifice. And then he explains what that's going to be like. He says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. He talks about being liberal with the things that we have, being generous, showing brotherly love, not lagging behind in diligence, persevering in tribulation, blessing those who persecute. There's a whole list of things he says that we're supposed to do as the people of God. And when he talks about behaving properly in the day, he's pointing them back to all the things he's just talked about. That's what a soldier does in God's army. This is the way they live, what he talks about in chapters 12 and 13. And that's why he begins the statement in verse 11 by saying, do this. Well, this is all the things he's just talked about. You do this knowing the time, that the hour is already here for us to awaken from sleep. There's a certain way that we're supposed to live as God's people. It's similar to what John says in 1 John. He says, if you know God, if you're going to claim to know God, if someone says, I know God, he ought to walk just as he walked. They ought to live just like Jesus lived. Now, previous to this, earlier in the week, I talked about Ephesians chapter 4. And so I just want to remind you of that text where it talks about Jesus being the head. He is the king. And it says the truth is in Jesus. He is the embodiment of truth. And it says then we are to be recreated after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's similar to what John's saying in 1 John. You see how he walked, you see how he lived, and you're to live like that. You look at Jesus. He's the head of the congregation. He is the ruler. He is the king. Truth is in him. He embodies it. And now we're to be recreated after his image. We're to be like him in the things that we do. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light, he says in 1 John chapter 1. And that is the message. That's the message John says he's giving to them. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in fact, it is an emphatically stated concept there. There's no darkness at all in him, no way. It's kind of a way it's in the original. It's stated in an emphatic way. There is no darkness at all in God. Put on the armor of light. Means that we live in a certain type of lifestyle. A lifestyle that is congruous with God himself, who is light. With Jesus, who walked in the light, as we should walk in the light. When Paul or Peter or John or Jesus speak of these types of ideas, it's what we've been saying all along. There's two options. You can't serve two masters. You'll either love one or you hate the other, he says. There's the narrow way or there's the broad way. There is light or there is darkness. And what Paul is calling them to do is to make the choice. He says, you claim to believe in Jesus. You claim to be in Christ. Now you need to show it by the way you live. You put on the armor of light. You claim to be in him and you identify with him. Now show it through the way you live, by the way you behave. But one of the major themes in Romans 13 is the idea of time. Often people look at this passage and they think it's talking about the end of the world, because we do that with almost everything that's like this. And that's wrong most of the time. Very infrequently is it actually talking about the end of the world. And it's not talking about the end of the world here either. And so I want us to understand what Paul is doing with this passage. When he tells them to do this, knowing the time, He says that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. That already is pretty important. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is far gone. The day is near. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The idea there is not some kind of Armageddon. And the reality is Armageddon in Revelation 16 is not about the end of the world either, actually. Even though people think it is. But that's not what it is. This is not some end times battle that Paul's trying to prepare them for and get them ready for. That doesn't help them at all. What's important about putting on the armor of light is that it prepares for war in the present hour. What he's trying to encourage them to right then is to be ready now. Not sometime off in the distant future. That's not what Paul's interested in. He wants them to be ready right now. So he says, it is already the hour for you to awaken. He wants them ready right then. He wants them to be prepared for whatever's going to come their way right now. Now salvation, he says, is nearer to us than when we first believed. People want to take this and push it way off into final judgment. And that's not at all what Paul's doing. He's just trying to help them logically understand where they are and that they need to be ready at this moment for the battle. They've already enlisted. They're already with Christ. They already identify with him. Now it's time for the lifestyle of Christ. Now it's time to be ready for battle. And it's interesting, actually, the wording here when he says, put on the armor of light. It's the same word used in Romans 6. It's obscured through translation, unfortunately, as many times happens. And you're familiar with what he says in Romans 6, at least in translation. That your body is to be an instrument for righteousness. Hey, this is just a little bit earlier in the text. And one thing we need to always keep in mind as we're reading through biblical text is the way that they did this in the first century is someone would stand up and they would read the letter. And so as people are sitting out, you imagine someone's up here, they're reading the book of Romans and you're listening. They've just heard Romans 6. They just heard the message here and what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 6. And even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it be king of your life so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. And my Bible uses the word instruments. And the idea there is weapons. In fact, it could be translated the same way in Romans 13. It could say, put on the weapons of light. It's just the accoutrements of war. That's what's being discussed here. You put on the weapons of light. You put on the armor of light. Don't keep presenting yourself as weapons to darkness or the armor of darkness. No, you need to be instruments or weapons or put on the armor of righteousness. That's what he's calling them to back in Romans 6. So he's just revisiting this idea in chapter 13. And the concept here is that you are ready right now at this moment. It's not something envisioned way off in the future. Notice the way he words this in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, very similar sort of text. Probably one we're a little bit more familiar with. But he says this, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That wording is really important. It's not the strength of my might. It's not the strength of your might. Because he's pulling from Isaiah 59 and making the same point Isaiah is making, it is the strength of his might. This is God's strength. So he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on God's armor. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. He's quoting from Isaiah 59 there, part of what he's doing. And he's appealing to them to understand that the power, the might, is in Jesus Christ. In fact, he does this all the way through the book of Ephesians. Very important concept for them. Because in their day, remember, demons still exist. And demons and powers are still being cast out. And especially in Ephesus, they had the mystical very strongly in mind. There's something called the Ephesian papyri, the magic papyri. They believe there's all these incantations and powers that existed in the world. And what Paul does, if you read carefully through Ephesians, you'll notice this. He keeps talking about the power of Jesus and his authority over all authorities in the world. That if you're in Jesus Christ, there is nothing to fear. That you will be successful in this war. And that the battle is now and it is real. And it's not flesh and blood, but it is against these powers of darkness and the heavenly places. Heavenly places is just an unseen realm. You know, he's seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. He talks about in Ephesians 2. That's not heaven. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about essentially what is just an unseen spiritual realm. It's not flesh and blood. And these spiritual forces of darkness, they don't dwell in things that we can see so much. That at least that's not where the real power is. It is what's in the unseen realm. And the same thing is brought out in Revelation. The dragon and the woman, these are the kind of the unseen things that are standing behind the powers that they do see. This is spiritual warfare. And the way that we prepare for spiritual warfare is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on the armor of light, to stand behind King Jesus and fight for his cause. It's a metaphor. There's a lot of metaphors in Scripture. But one of the main ones is this idea of a kingdom. God speaks to us in ways that we can grasp and understand. And one of the things we've been trying to do this week is to get a little bit more familiar with this metaphor, because although he's speaking to first century people through these inspired men about something they would have easily understood, kingdoms and monarchies and those kind of rulers are not something we're extremely familiar with. And so I hope throughout the week we've brought out what this idea really is about. The power that's associated with it, the strength. What it means to be on the side of the king and under his protection. What it means not to be on the side of the king and experiencing his wrath. All those are extremely important to understanding what's going on in passages like Romans 13 or Ephesians 6. Or the Old Testament passages we've been looking at the two previous days. It's essential that we understand all this to know what he means when he says, put on the armor of light. That we understand it's about our identity. It's about our lifestyle. It's about where we are right now. And so I want to ask you tonight, as we conclude this sermon and conclude the idea we've been looking at all week, are you in God's kingdom? If you're not in his kingdom, we've already talked about what that means. It means you face the wrath of Jesus. He's going to come with vengeance and flaming fire. With his angels, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Bringing wrath and destruction on all those who do not obey the gospel. Now that idea of gospel, we think of it so religiously. But I would like for you to understand that this is a word used about men like Augustus. That he brought the gospel to the world, they said. This is a claim of royalty. This is a claim of kingship. Of dominance of a ruler. He says he's going to come in flaming fire and vengeance on those who do not believe the gospel. The good news. What good news? The good news of Jesus Christ. That his kingdom has come. That he reigns supreme. That the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. And now he is seated at the right hand of God with all authority. Where is your identity? How are you living? What does it say about your relationship with God? And are you prepared right now? That's what Paul wants to know. That's what Paul is asking the Roman brother. And that's the same message that we have tonight. Is Jesus your king? If he's not, you can make it so tonight. You can come into his kingdom. He's ready to receive all. Whatever you've done in the past, whatever sins you've committed, however much time you've spent in the darkness, Jesus is ready to receive us back. He is not that dominant king that so often is thought about, who's going to take the weak, take those who have offended him in the past and destroy them. That's what Isaiah 42 is about. Remember, the bruised reed he will not break. The whip he will not put out. That's not the nature of King Jesus. He wants to receive you in. And if that means being baptized into Christ, being identified with him through baptism and the likeness of his death and his resurrection, we can help you do that tonight. If it means coming back to him, maybe you've been a traitor to the king and his kingdom and you've been working for the darkness for a long time, you can have comfort now and refuge in the Lord. Can we help you do that? Why don't you come as we stand?